Amen. Well, good morning. I feel a little self-conscious about needing help getting this thing up onto the stage, but I just want you to know that it was the younger of the two of us who went, "Ugh!" when we lifted it, so now I feel better. If there is some kind of a nuclear event and you're around here and you're capable of fitting inside of this thing, you will survive. I don't know what this thing is made of, but it's substantial, and it is for a far more substantial in every possible way person than me. And that is Dr. Warren Gage. So Dr. Gage and I, as you've heard, are beginning a study today on the topic of heaven that I'm going to wrap up next Sunday, so I'll do the message then. But in between, as Will just said, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, 6:30 to 8, we do have childcare, all that stuff. We would love to have you join us. I know that that's probably not going to work for everybody, at least every night, and so we're live streaming it. But I will tell you, in terms of educational environments, you know, like on the couch with the dog running by, and can you get the dad? And dude, you know, it's like it's super distracting, okay? If you're able to be here, you'll be a lot more dialed in. And it's an exciting study. Like, I'm excited about this study because even though you can't go online and take a virtual tour of heaven like you can, you know, some apartment or something you're thinking about renting, you kind of can. Through the vehicle of your imagination and through what God has revealed to us, both through his word and through his works, that is to say, through what he has written and put into the Bible for us, and then also through the created order that God has designed and created, placed us on planet Earth, and even with the naked eye allowed us to see, God is communicating. He's communicating about himself, he's communicating about us, and in part, he's communicating about our eternal heavenly home. He's saying, look and imagine, behold and learn. And he's not just doing this to satisfy our intellectual curiosities, though I have a lot of curiosities about this topic, and I'm guessing that you have a lot of curiosities about this topic, and it is fun to learn. So that's nice to have that satisfied. But really, what God is doing is he's coming to us, and he's teaching us through his word and through his works so that heaven changes the way that we live right now. Guys, when the Bible talks about the length of our lives on this planet, like we're living right now, as compared to eternity, it uses words like mist, like vapor. It says, oh, you know, you're kind of like the flowers and they bloom in the morning and then the afternoon sun comes and then they're done. It's fast, it's short. And here's the thing, if I said to you right now, listen, in 24 hours from right now, you, whether you're ready or not, are going to be getting on an airplane and you are going to break communication with everyone you've ever known and everything you've ever known, and you're going to go to some other place in the world and you're going to live out the entirety of your life there, and you can't contact anyone, you can't do anything after the next 24 hours, guys, it's going to change the way that you live. You're going to have some conversations you've been putting off. You're going to start transferring wealth, if you can, to this next location that you get to go to. Like, it will affect what is relatively a tiny little bit of time compared to the rest of your life. Well, how long is your 60, 70, 80, 90, 100? Let's call it 120, you know, because AI says if we're still alive in 5 years, we'll choose if we want to live to be 120. I choose not to. But in any event, like, how long is that relative to eternity? It's a mist. It's a vapor. And God is coming and saying, let me teach you how to live now by telling you where you're going, by telling you what it's going to be like, by showing you your eternal home. It should change, for example, the way that we suffer, the attitude that we bring to it. Our ability to endure it should be entirely fueled, by the way, by what's coming next. It should change the way that we view our resources and our money, which we will live 100% behind when we die. Can we agree with that? Like, everybody's like, yeah, unfortunately, that's the deal. And the Bible comes and says, you know, you can use it and you can invest it in eternity in such a way that you can store it up. There is a transferal, if you will, in this place where you will never lose it and leave it behind. It should make evangelists out of us as we see heaven and heaven's king. We should, you know, be like Oprah with cars, you know, like you get a car and you get a car, but we should do that with heaven, like you get heaven and you get heaven and you get heaven and you get heaven, and it's all bought and paid for by Jesus. Don't you want heaven? It's a gift. All you have to do is receive it. It should give meaning and purpose to our lives. Let me state this plainly. If there is no afterlife, so no heaven to be gained, no rewards and punishments, no hell to be avoided, Your life, my life, the lives of everyone else have no meaning. They have no purpose. There's no basis for ethics. Nothing matters. How could it? Heaven makes a difference. And it should change the way in which we experience and live life now. In fact, it should altogether alter our optimism. All the highs, all the lows, peaks and valleys. Heaven changes that. Unless you're new, then you probably know that I'm a Florida State fan. I just want to say we had a banner day yesterday as a football program because we did not play a game. And if you're a Gator fan, you didn't play either. High five, at least you have hope. So here's the deal. When I watch a Florida State game, it's best if I do it by myself, if I'm going to be honest. It's an intense experience, and there are highs, and there are lows, and there's momentum shifts, and there's all this stuff that goes on in the game. And I'm like, I don't actually chew my nails, but if I was, I'd be like, they'd be gone. It's just awful. It's torturous. We got to the Miami game this year. It's 7:30. It's on a Saturday night. Beth's expecting we're going to be watching the game. She looks at me. She's like, are we not watching the game? I'm like, I'm not watching the game. That's too much torture. I'm not going to do it. I know how it's going to end. But we used to be a great team. So every once in a while, I'm flipping through the channels and I see ESPN Classic, and it's like the classic, and they're re-showing our national championship victory. The last one was in 2013 against Auburn out in Pasadena, California at the Rose Bowl. And I've watched that game, and guys, when I watched it live, sheer torture. It was so many momentum shifts and failures and successes, and they score and then we score and then we go back and forth, and they were stealing our signs in the first half, which was really frustrating. And then we got that figured out, and then we came roaring back. I had a friend at the game. He went to the game from here in the middle of the game. He just left. It was too much. He couldn't handle it. He walked out. I'm like, where's your husband? He's like, he's in the parking lot. I'm like, what a weirdo. This is a mess. But I can watch it now. And I'm like, Auburn just scored. Because I know how it ends. It ends with Kelvin Benjamin, this freakish athlete who I have a picture of, leaping up in the end zone. Get this, 13 seconds left in the game, catching the touchdown pass that wins the game and the national title for Florida State University. Go Noles. Completely different experience. Because I know how it ends. Do you know how your story is going to end? If you have faith in Jesus, that's what we're looking at. And it doesn't just look like something we can, look forward to down the road. Oh, that's when we get there. No, we're borrowing ahead. We're like, because it ends that way, I'm going to live this way. And it's an infinitely greater way to live. So I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to invite Dr. Gage to come up here in a second. Warren is a dear friend of mine. He was actually one of my seminary professors, so that tells you we go back a ways. We have had the opportunity to travel all over the place together on the study tours that we do, and another one's coming up next year. So if you're interested, Switzerland, Google that in our website, and you'll get some details on that. But he is a dear, dear friend. He is honestly the most brilliant person I've ever met. I don't just say that because he's sitting here. I say that when he's not here. God has uniquely gifted him in a way that has been a blessing to me and to countless others at this point. He has changed the way that I read the Bible. And that's changed everything else. And it's kind of hard to beat that kind of an impact. And as important as he is as a scholar in my life and world, even more so as a friend and as a brother and as a father in a lot of ways. So just really blessed by him personally and really blessed to bring him up here and allow him to take us up into the night skies. We'll look at the works of God and the Word of God and see how it is God is inviting us to imagine things about our eternal home, principles that change the way we live, okay? So I'm going to pray, and Warren's going to come on up. Our Father and our God, we thank you, Lord, for for eternity. We thank you for the place that is our heavenly home, that Jesus has said, I go before you to prepare a place for you. And if I go before you and I prepare this place, you know that I'm going to come back and I'm going to get you so that where I am, you may be also. We thank you for the King of heaven, who is the Lord Christ, of whom we sang already today and of whom we will sing yet again before we leave. And we pray, Holy Spirit, the empowering presence of the living God, that you would open our eyes, that you would open our minds, that you would quicken our ears, that we might see and hear and comprehend various aspects of the infinite goodness and glory of our Christ, of who he is, of who we are through faith in him, and of the things that you have stored up for those that you love. So love us well now, we ask, as Warren comes. I pray for your Spirit's presence to come upon him. Lord, that you would bless him and give him favor and might, and power and wisdom as he wields your word and as he speaks of your works. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks.
Thanks, Tom. Everybody.
Love you too. Well, hello, Rio. It's good to see you again. This is our church home, as you know, and I love the pastoral staff. It was my tremendous privilege to teach Tom and Sam in seminary, along with Ryan and with David. And I met Charlie when I was teaching pastors at Calvary, so I've had a real opportunity to get to know these noble princes of the church. You are so well cared for. You really are. It's wonderful that it is Pastors Appreciation Month. It should be. And Will and Mason, and in them I see the faithfulness that's being passed on to men who are apt to teach and who are faithful themselves. And it's wonderful to see that generation as the gospel is carried forth. So it's my joy to be with you and to share some things with you. I want to begin the series, really, with a video. I want you to imagine, it's a short video, but it will help you, I think, to imagine, when we think about heaven, what will it be like the first time you see Jesus? What will that be like? I want to start it in just a second. Let me say a word about it first. One of the things that's so human about the resurrected Christ is the way he meets Mary Magdalene. Have you ever noticed that? She has spent 2 nights, 2 days trying to imagine how to live in a world where Jesus is dead. Could you do that? No. That's what she's desperately trying to show the gesture of anointing the body. That's all she thinks is left. And she's weeping in front of the everybody else is gone, but she stays. She saw him crucified, body destroyed, on Friday. And on Sunday morning, the most she can hope for is to anoint a body. And Jesus comes up to her. I think this anticipates the way he will meet us in heaven. He comes up behind her. He doesn't come in front. He comes up deliberately behind her. And she's weeping and she's looking into the tomb. And he calls her woman. Interesting. The name that Adam gave to Eve. And she thinks he's the gardener. And that's not a throwaway line, because here is God and man in fellowship again in a garden. It's like the sin of Adam and Eve has been done away with. And it has on a so profound level. But he comes up behind her. And he calls her woman, and she kind of looks back, thinks he's a gardener, and goes back to her weeping. Then he calls her by her name. She turns around and he's standing. That's the posture of life. She couldn't have imagined such a thing. She's embraced by nail-pierced hands. What will it be like when you see Jesus? And I will tell you this, I'm convinced it's a very personal moment with God. There may be others around, but it's very personal. And he will call you by name and embrace you with nail-pierced hands. I think the way to imagine that, one of the best metaphors I've found for this, are these videos of returning military people who come back unexpectedly. I know I spent a year in university when I was in college, and I came back a day earlier than I'd told everybody because I just wanted to see their faces. It's a very human thing to surprise a loved one. Many of you have probably done that. Well, I think this might help you to imagine what will it be like the moment you first see the one who died for you. We're going to have a really good time together Tuesday night. We've titled it Walking Around Zion, and we're going to go into its palaces like we're commanded to do in Psalm 48 to imagine what heaven is like. And the Bible says so much to instruct our imagination about what that will look like. Its palaces, its walls, its foundations. What will we do? What will life be like? Then Wednesday night, treasure in heaven. What does that mean? Jesus says, let your treasure be in heaven. What is our true treasure? We'll learn a lot from that. And Thursday night is wiping away every tear. When everything sad comes untrue, what will that look like? How is it that God can really bring good out of evil? How is it that all of the hurts of our life can be healed in a tremendous way? I want to imagine, I learned this by thinking about David, whom I love, and I was thinking about what his first moments in heaven would be like. And I kind of imagined the first one he would see would be Jonathan, his friend whom he loved so much. And then the next one perhaps would be the son who died 7 days after he was born. The son of David that died for David's sin. What would that be like? And then what would it be like when David saw Uriah the Hittite? There's much to be learned. It will amaze you what the Bible instructs us about with respect to these. So it'll be rich a time. It'll be a time of real healing, especially Thursday night. I want to introduce heaven to you by thinking about it more concretely. What does the Bible say about it in terms of how it relates to space and time? How real is it? We imagine things in space and time. Well, how real is real here? And the Bible uses two words to describe it. It is heaven, singular, but it's heavens, plural. In fact, when we're introduced to it in the Bible, in the beginning, God created the heavens, plural, and the earth. Why is heaven plural sometimes and singular other times? Why did Paul say that he was caught up in 2 Corinthians 12 to the third heaven, singular? So now we see that there are singulars and plurals. There are three heavens. The rabbis thought that there were three heavens. They actually named them. The terrestrial heaven, Terra, is earth. It's the one we see where the birds fly and the clouds go. That's the terrestrial heaven. Then beyond that is what you see at night, where the sun and the moon and the stars, and the day too with the sun. But that's called the celestial heaven, where these spheres. And the motion of these spheres is how we measure time. Aristotle points that out. We measure space by time and time by space. And so there are aspects of that. We measure the day by the sun traversing the sky. We measure the month by the cycles of the moon. The solar year by its cycle through the constellations. It's the movement of the heavenly bodies that is significant. And the Bible also, keep that in mind, I'll come back to that now, because there's one place in heaven that doesn't move. And that's profoundly significant. Before we look at that, I want to consider something and why it's significant in the Bible. Heaven is always identified with the north. You can see this in some clear passages. There are others, because sometimes the north isn't translated in the Hebrew Bible. It'll talk about Baal Zephon. Zephon means north, and so it's there, but it's a place name, so they don't translate it. But anyway, it's identified, heaven is, with the north. Take a look at Psalm 48, verses 1 through 2. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, his holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation is the joy of all the earth, Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. Now, this psalm is not talking about Jerusalem on earth. Jerusalem's not in the north. It's really in the center of the world, almost precisely the center, by the way, of the landmass of the earth. It's not a high, elevated mountain. It's not in the north. What he's talking about is the heavenly Jerusalem, the place where God is, the place where God's throne is identified in the north. This is the celestial New Jerusalem. Isaiah 14 describes a judgment on the king of Babylon, and his judgment is described in this way. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of the dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. This is the wicked creature that wants to be like God. He's not content with his creatureliness. He wants to surpass God, supplant God. I will ascend to the heaven above all the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will. You see these five I wills. It's not I am that I am. It's I will be who I will be. He will be God. He wants to be the I Am. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. So here again, I will ascend to heaven on the far reaches of the north. It's enough to, I think, prove this. Well, what is it about the north? Why did the ancients think that the north is the place where God dwelt? That's when they thought that's where they thought the throne of God was. What is it about the north? And there's something very unique about the North Star. The North Star, I think most of you know, you can find, if you know the Big Dipper, the two stars at the bottom of the cup, the bowl of the Dipper, if you make them describe a line, five times that length will point you to Polaris, it's called. Polaris, it's the pole star, it's the Mariner star. To the naked eye, it doesn't move. Everything, of course, is gyroscopic, but to the naked eye, it looks like it's fixed. It's called the Mariner star because people at sea can always find the north if they can find the North Star. It never moves. If it never moves, there's a reason for why the ancients thought that's where heaven was. It doesn't move. If the star doesn't move, then it must be eternal. It's everlasting. There is no movement there. The prophet will talk about God created the stars. They march. The hosts of heaven, they're called, which is a word of military, of armies. They march in ranks and in order. And the ancients studied the skies. We're told in the beginning, God created the stars for signs, as well as seasons, days, and years. They tell us time, but they're created for signs too. Well, what is this sign? Everything in theology is a metaphor. You can't describe God and his transcendence except by similes and metaphors. So here is a metaphor that teaches you about a place that is eternal. It's fixed. And it's Polaris because Polaris and Jerusalem on earth describe the axis mundi, the cosmic axis. Take a look at this and you'll see why this star is so unique and what sign God indicated by it. Time-lapse photography shows us much. Look at how perfect these concentric circles are describing their orbits. What an amazing world, what an amazing universe. And God casts all these stars out in order to teach us truths. Let's take a look at another one. This is the Andromeda galaxy, our twin galaxy. A little bit about this, our galaxy, which is very similar, it's discoidal, rises in the center, describes a disk. Most galaxies, and there are something like 10 trillion, they estimate, each one has on average 100 billion stars. Many of them much, much larger than our solar star. If you were to travel the diameter of this galaxy at the speed of light, 186,000 miles per second, it would take you 104,000 light years to cross. Why did God make the world like that? Make the cosmos like that? What do these numbers mean? There's something remarkable about this too. The scale of it. Astronomers have calculated, because these galaxies rotate, astronomers have calculated that this galaxy would make a full rotation every 220 million years. Now your watch, the little hand makes a full rotation every 12 hours. But this is a clock too. Who is it that needs a clock that measures off 220 million years? It's an entirely different dimension of life. In fact, it's everlasting life. 220 million years, and then you begin all over again, and again and again. God is showing you something about the scale of what he promises you if you believe in Jesus, in faith. What is your promise? That you will have everlasting life. When something like that becomes relevant to us. Let's take a look at some of the galaxies here. Most of what you think you're seeing are stars are really and truly galaxies. Did you know that? Look at that. We'll talk a lot about this as we go on in this series. Galaxies. Let's take a look at another one. This one with the insert. You see that insert that's filled with all the color and depth? And there are two little lines that are pointing down. It's actually a magnification of a little piece of sky. It's about the size of a pinhead at the distance of a man's arm. There was a little place in the sky. Everything, if you time-lapse the light, the whole sky is whited out. But there is this one little place that seemed to be darker than the rest. And it intrigued the astronomers. And so they trained their telescopes on that little tiny pinhead piece of sky that looked darker than the rest. And when they did, that's what they saw. 50,000 unknown and before unrecognized galaxies. Why? Why did God make the cosmos like that? Why would he do that? Immanuel Kant says, and I think he's so right, our minds are not made to comprehend the limits of space and time. It addles our mind. We can't think what was before time. What's after time? What's at the end of space? What would be beyond space? Our minds are addled. They can't comprehend. We're not made. We're not hardwired, to put it in those terms, to comprehend these things. Why is that? Well, it's all metaphor. God made it for signs. Well, what signs are, what are we to discern from all of this? What is it that we are to learn? Now, with modern technology, we have an understanding of space, a lot of it by radio telegraphy. It's incredible. We have an understanding of space that the ancients didn't have. But David, I think, imagined. Psalm 103, David writes this, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us." What does that mean? How high are the heavens above the earth. That's the measure of his covenant love toward his people. How far has he removed your sins from you? Well, how far is east from west? Can you answer that? How about this one? Paul's imagination in Ephesians 3. He says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. That you may be filled with all the fullness of Christ. Why did he make a universe with these incalculable dimensions? It's so he could give you a metaphor for his love for you. That's why he made it. All for you, his beloved. That is our God. What a God is that? I think the last point here that I have, the last slide is, we have no idea. We can't even begin to comprehend the love for you in Christ Jesus. That's the lesson. That's our entree into thinking about heaven. But there's so many mysteries, and the Bible says so much about it. I was stunned when I started working on this. It's amazing what we're told and how it encourages my faith and how it will encourage yours. We will see. Father, I thank you for your imagination, the way you created a world in order to encourage your people. How great is your love for us. We will need an eternity of time, everlasting life, in order to begin to explore the measure of your love for us. Grant us grace in the Spirit to accomplish what our minds cannot do apart from the imagination of faith, and that is to understand how deep, how high, how wide, how long is the love of Christ for us. Amen.
Amen. You know, as Warren was talking and as we watched the videos of the returning soldiers, I thought of this passage of scripture where Peter says this. He says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Dust off your imaginations, guys. Bring them with you. And let's look at the great lengths to which God has gone. He's made the North Star, for crying out loud, so that we might have an imagination of a place where time stands still and eternity exists, where he reigns and rules and lives and invites you eternally to come live with him. He creates a universe that you might somehow get a little bit of a glimpse of how far away he's removed your sin and of how much he loves you. So we hope to see you this week, okay? But I want to tell you, it all begins in a relationship with Jesus. And so if you don't know Christ, well, that was all of us at one point. Come on up. Let us pray with you today. Let's try to answer your questions as best you can. That knowledge begins when his Spirit makes you alive and says, you know, you need this. And you do. I do. We do. So don't miss that opportunity to pray with our prayer team today about that or literally anything else. I've changed the benediction, which is why I have this paper in my hand. I want you to listen to this. You can put your hands out to receive if you feel comfortable doing this. You heard this already today, but I've got a statement to make at the end. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. And so go now and live in the love of that king, in the wisdom of that king, in the power of that king, in the mercy of that king, in the mission of that king, in the fullness of that king, in the presence of that king, for the glory of that king. Amen.